The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Your word is life. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things this morning in your word, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're coming again to Mark's gospel this morning, and this is a difficult, challenging text, but somehow on today, of all days, this day of prayer for the persecuted church, we are dealing with a text that deals with the martyrdom of John. And at a time when we're seeing these challenges regarding the family and human sexuality and the law right here in Ontario, it deals also with marriage and family. We have been seeing, as we've journeyed so far through Mark, the growing impact of the kingdom of God, the unfolding of the kingdom of God in people's lives. The Lord Jesus, who is the Lord from heaven, fully God and fully man, has come to restore all things to his Father. And in that redemptive work, we've seen that he is given authority and given power over his enemies, disease, the devil, even death itself. And last week, Pastor David preached very powerfully on the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. So the witness now in Mark to the renewing power of the gospel of the kingdom is being made manifest in extraordinary terms by the Redeemer. Now in the text today, we're going to consider primarily the character of the resistance now to that mission. The character of the resistance that comes to the mission of the kingdom of God. Now if you look there in verses, the early resistance to the mission, let's just look in verses 1 through 6 at the beginning of our text. Wherever Jesus goes with his disciples, people are astonished. They're amazed at what's going on. And they're asking themselves, where did he get this wisdom from? Where did he get this power from? He's gone back to his hometown, which is always a challenge in this regard. And the kingdom works and words which he speaks are a source of consternation to people. They are offended by him. Now that's the mild, excuse me while I crunch an ice cube. I didn't realize there were ice cubes in there this morning. That's the mild form of resistance to the gospel. That people are offended and there's consternation and a general sense of irritation. Isn't he a carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son? Aren't these his brothers and sisters? We know him. We know this family. We know where they live. He can't possibly be anything special. I mean, he's familiar. This family is familiar to us. And the fact that Jesus and his family were known to the people, and yet he was saying the things and doing the things that he was doing, were causing people to take great offense. Who does he think he is? And they refused to recognize and honor him for who he was. He healed, we're told, a few sick people in his home area, but he was amazed at their unbelief. How often is it actually that people refuse to recognize us as Christ's kingdom people, actually as prophets? A prophet is without honor in his own home, when our lives have been transformed and they begin to see what God has done and they witness a new wisdom and a new authority and a new reality being manifest in our lives. But because they're our family and our friends, and they have some familiarity with us, they often refuse to recognize the grace of life that is at work in us, that's being offered to them as well. And they're offended by us. They're offended at you because of your presumption, because of this new wisdom, this new authority, this new reality, this new life that is at work. Well, this happened even to our Lord himself. When he comes forth from the hidden years into his public ministry, in his public calling as office bearer and as redeemer, they're offended at his healings, at this deliverance, at this grace, at this redemption being made manifest. And today, as we take the same message of redemption, we can expect that people will be offended. Yes, some people are going to be receptive by the grace of God, but some people are going to be offended. And those of us who expect that the gospel will not offend, or that we are surprised when people are offended, need to understand and read the New Testament closely and carefully. Jesus himself was a source of offense and consternation to those around him. And this is because of what the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel confronts us. And we're accused of intolerance and hatred because of the grace of life confronting darkness. Well, Christ wanted to win all this region to his Father, so he was going from place to place, we see in the text. But he didn't want to do the work alone. He couldn't do the work alone. And we've already seen earlier that he's called apostles to him. And now he sends them out as his ambassadors on a kingdom mission in pairs with authority over all that was not sanctified to the Father. That is, over everything that was unclean. We heard last week about the issue of blood. There's uncleanness there. There's the healing of lepers. There's uncleanness there. The dead were unclean as well. You couldn't touch the dead, but Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. Everything that is unclean is being cleansed and sanctified to the Father. That's what's happening. And they're sent out with power and authority to do this. And in Israel, they were to be received, according to Jesus, as ambassadors, as though they were receiving the Davidic king himself. Their needs were to be fully met by the homes that they stayed in. So we're told that they went out without bag, without a purse, without money, without two tunics. There was an expectation that they were to be received as God's servants. And if they were rejected, resisted, they were to shake the dust from their feet as a sign of judgment against that place. And this would be a terrible judgment because of the nature of the guilt, a guilt that was greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin was great and grotesque, for whom it would be more tolerable, actually, the Gospels tell us, in the day of judgment than this region. To reject the Lord of glory who is among you with life-giving power and redemptive life is to expose oneself to terrible judgment. And so Jesus tells them, this is the sign of their judgment. If they don't receive you, if they resist the gospel, you shake the dust from your feet. And they went out preaching the gospel of repentance, and they're driving out demons, we see, and they're healing the sick, and they're anointing them with oil as a sign of the work and power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' ministry at the same time continues, and we see the lack of understanding in the crowd, in the crowds that witness the miracles, who hear the teaching. This is seen again and again. He exceeds in every way anything that they had seen. They couldn't understand it, and because of their unbelief and because of their guilt, they came to all the wrong conclusions about him. And so often today, don't we think that it's because we haven't given the people the right evidence that they don't come to the right conclusions about Jesus. That's not the case. The issue in people's lives is sin and guilt, and that is why we don't come to the right conclusions about Christ. The Hebrews closed their hearts to Christ, just as they did when the tabernacling presence of God was amongst them in the wilderness, and the presence of God was there, and God was leading them by the hand. It was a cloud by day, the fire by night. And yet what did Israel do? They rebelled persistently against God despite the reality of his presence and the power of his presence and all the works that God did for them from the Exodus on in the wilderness. They turned against him. And now the tabernacling presence of God is amongst them again in the person of Jesus Christ. And they still don't recognize him. Instead, they all have their own private and personal ideas about Jesus. And so some said, he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is back from the dead. That's who he's got to be. Some of them said, no. These works that he's doing, it can't be that because John and Jesus were seen together. If they've been seen together, he can't be John back from the dead. No, this is Elijah. And some of them said, no, that's not right either. This is one of the prophets, one of the great men of old, who's returned to us now back from the dead. That was the only explanation they could think of to account for him, that somebody was back from the dead. So don't forget that for these Hebrews, this is an apologetic. This is a defense against the claims of Jesus and the reality, the manifest reality of his kingdom. That this is the superstition that develops. Rather than listening to him and seeing the truth, their sinful hearts are trying to come up with an alternate explanation for who Jesus is or was. And this insistence actually on an alternative personal version of Jesus Christ was basic to the resistance to his kingdom mission. And our own culture today does exactly the same thing. Jesus can be anyone or anything in our culture at all. He can be like Buddha. That's a popular one. Like Muhammad. He can be a philosopher. He can be a sage. He can be a magician even, a sorcerer of sorts. He can be a Cyrus. He can be an avatar. He can be a reincarnation of somebody. Jesus can be anybody. And that flies perfectly well. What he cannot be is the office bearer, the second Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He can be a prophet to the Mohammedans. He can be an avatar to the Hindus. He can be a sage to the Buddhist. He can be a philosopher to the humanist. He can be anybody, but who he cannot be is the Christ. Have any version of Jesus you like, but not that. This is going to be resisted with all sinful man's might. That's the character and nature of sin. Now, the ruler, Mark tells us, of this area was Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas, Josephus tells us, ruler from AD 4 to AD 39 of this region. And as you would expect, Mark tells us that King Herod had heard about Jesus and the works that he was doing. It would be very surprising if he hadn't. He's going to have informants and so forth everywhere. And he's heard about the Lord Jesus and all that he's doing. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great by Malthus the Samaritan. And from his father, Herod the Great, he'd received the rule of Galilee and Perea. And he liked to be called a king, although he wasn't really a king. That's a loose term. He wasn't really the king, but he was a tetrarch. And the Herods, we need to remember, were not Israelites or Jews. They were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. They'd actually been incorporated into the Jewish nation later on, but their background was heathen. And given all that Jesus has been doing in these previous pages of Mark, including raising this dead girl, it's not surprising that Herod became fascinated and fearful about the ministry of Jesus. He'd heard various versions of Jesus' identity. Elijah, one of the prophets, perhaps, or John the Baptist. And it's interesting that verse 16 tells us that Herod believed the latter, that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. Now that actually seems bizarre if you do not have the context that then Mark provides for us. Herod's guilty conscience had given him a feverish imagination. And so he rationalized the restorative, redemptive work of Christ in a manner that might alleviate some of his guilt. Let's look at verses 16 there through 29. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed or troubled, some translations render it, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." So he went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came, and John acquiesces to the request. Herod acquiesces to the request, and John is beheaded. Herod's conscience had been troubling him, and so he is gripped by a superstition that the ministry of Jesus was actually John the Baptist back from the dead. And it became, it seems, actually we learn in the rest of the New Testament, something of an obsession for him. And he tried to rationalize his guilt away, and that made him irrational. His rationalization made him irrational and superstitious. The root of it was his guilt. Now let's understand the nature of Herod's situation, because it's very instructive. Herod Antipas is a brilliant case study, actually, of the effect of unresolved guilt and sin in a person's life. And how without the transformation of the Holy Spirit, they will persecute the kingdom people of God. John had admonished Herod repeatedly for his flagrant rejection of God's ordained pattern for marriage and family. It's very interesting, isn't it? Herod Antipas had a half-brother who was another son of Herod the Great, this time by Mariamne II, and his name was Herod Philip. Herod Philip was married to a woman named Herodias, whose name is mentioned in our text, the daughter of Aristobulus, who was another son of Herod the Great, to a Mariamne I. So that means Herodias had married her father's half-brother. She'd married her half-uncle, in other words. That's pretty creepy. But you should be aware that in European law right now, all of these historic legal resistances to incestuous relationships are breaking down. There was a case just this past week in Germany. People are being given permission to marry mother-in-law and father-in-law and so on. So you're getting scrambled parentage. Well, one can see that this is a scrambled and incestuous mess already. So Herodias had a daughter with Herod Philip. That's the daughter mentioned in the text. Josephus tells us she was called Salome. Now, Herod Antipas, this is the Herod who beheads John, our villain, if you will, on a visit to his half-brother Herod Philip, becomes infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias. And they become illicit lovers, and then they agree to separate from their present marriage partners, Herodias from Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas from the daughter of Aretas, that was Herod's present wife, the king of the Nabatean Arabs. And then they married each other. So this is what's gone on. And John the Baptist, who learns of all of this incestuous adultery, he condemns it in terms of the law of God to King Herod's face, in terms of Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21. Now Herodias, who is the new wife of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, she knows full well that when John rebukes Herod for this, by implication, he is denouncing her. And this makes her furious. How dare this prophet of the kingdom condemn her sexual activity, her sexuality? And thus, to satisfy her rage at John, she prevails upon Herod to have him arrested and put in prison. So John is seized, he's thrown into prison because of what he's saying about marriage and human sexuality. She could not let the rebuke of this kingdom ambassador stand, so long as John was alive and was speaking, their conscience could be troubled by the preaching of John, their guilt could be awakened, and she found that intolerable. And so she had it in for John. The text is clear about that. And yet notice in verses 19 through 20 that two things bothered Herod about Herodias' desire to murder John. And it made him very reticent to do it. First of all, he was afraid of John. Isn't that interesting? Who would be afraid of a man who wanders the desert eating locusts and honey and preaching? What's there to be afraid of? He doesn't have an army? Doesn't have any political power? Isn't influential in the upper echelons of the culture? He's just a preacher. So what is so dangerous that Herod should be afraid of him? Well, he was afraid because he was a righteous and holy man. He knew that John had God's approval. That's what made John dangerous. That's what made him a threat. Secondly, whenever he heard John speak, he was deeply disturbed and troubled. I think that's a better rendering of the text there. He was troubled. We see this, of course, again and again in Paul's ministry when he's before Festus and Agrippa and so forth, how they're troubled. And yet they keep asking them back to speak more. And yet they're disturbed in their being, in their conscience. He was gripped by knowledge of sin and burdened by guilt, and this is always the ultimate fruit of sin. Now, when fallen people are gripped by guilt due to sin in their fear of God and in their anger, they lash out at his righteous ambassadors and they try to silence the voice of truth to secure themselves against guilt and against condemnation. After all, if you could shut John up, silence John the Baptist, we needn't feel guilty. We needn't be troubled. The righteous are feared for what they represent, not for the power that they have, but for what they represent. And so they must be silenced, or in John's case, eradicated. Moreover, when people have deep unresolved guilt like Herod, they do become and can become disturbed and troubled in their minds. A kind of irrationality and confusion can take over. And actually, this is well known that many functional mental disorders in people's lives are the result of repressed conscience and unresolved guilt. It has been called, guilt has been called the cornerstone of all neuroses. This is why, by the way, people like Sigmund Freud were trying to deal with it. They just didn't know how. He tried to offer a scientific explanation for human guilt. For Herod, this meant great mental disturbance when John challenged him, and also an irrational superstition about Jesus after he'd murdered John. He knew he was guilty of marital desertion. This is Herod's catalogue. He's guilty of marital desertion of his lawful wife, covenant violation with the Nabataean king, who was the father of his first wife, followed by incest and adultery, a sham marriage, and then murder. That's a significant catalogue of guilt you're trying to cover up. And to try and alleviate this sense of guilt, he rationalized it away with this superstition that John wasn't dead after all. He was alive and doing miracles. David, King David, had committed adultery and murder, you recall. But his reaction after being challenged by a prophet is different. We read about it in the Psalms. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now you see the difference between that reaction and the reaction of King Herod. But look at the implications in David's own life. When I was silent, in other words, when I did not confess and acknowledge my sin and transgression, I felt like I was wasting away. He says, I was groaning all the day long. He was in deep despondency and depression. Night and day, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. All my strength was dried up, until he acknowledged his sin. And it was dealt with in terms of the Redeemer. Herod, by contrast, hardens his heart. He murders John, even after hearing about Jesus' ministry. He refuses to repent, and he uses it as an opportunity to rationalize his sin. He hears the rumors about Jesus, and he says, yeah, that's the Baptist he's raised. And the dark disturbance of his mind, in other words, led him to believe that kind of a superstition. When he finally met Christ, though, Herod, at his trial, what did he do? He mocked him and he cursed him. Now, the occasion for the murder of John is also instructive, and it arises on Herod's birthday. In other words, it's a party. And parties are good things. They're wonderful things, but they also can be dangerous opportunities for sin if we do not exercise self-control. And Herod is there with his military commanders, his high officials, and the influential friends that he has around him, the yes-men of Herod the Tetrarch. And Herodias is scheming with her daughter. This is a very smart woman, and she saw an opportunity to get John and finish him off. It's towards the end of the banquet. Plenty of wine has been consumed, so people are less in control of their appetites. And she sends her beautiful daughter in to dance for the king and these officials. And it wasn't a ballet. This is the assumption here is this is a provocative dance. Okay, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat these things. And the guests and Herod were suitably enchanted by this performance. Now, this was a degrading act for a princess. This was highly irregular. Somebody in that position would not ordinarily do that. That was something that a man like Herod the Tetrarch would have a harem and servants for. Herodias, though, knew Herod's lustful indiscipline well. After all, she had enchanted him herself and stolen him away. Herod, not being the first or last man to lose control of himself over a beautiful woman, was so captivated by the daughter, he wants to show off to his guests, so he offers the girl a gift, anything she wants. Now, it's certainly hyperbole that he's offered up to half his kingdom. This is a brag. He doesn't have a kingdom as such that he's free to give away. Okay, he's offering her a gift. But he puts it in this sense of great exaggeration because he's showing off in front of all of these people. Herodias, who has pulled all the strings masterfully and planned this to perfection, she's then asked by her daughter, what should I ask for? She says, the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter. And the daughter's character comes out in the fact that she immediately complies with her mother's demand. Now, nobody should keep a sinful oath, a sinful promise. You make a sinful oath, you shouldn't keep it. You should repent of it, especially if the promise involves committing a crime. Herod knows he's caught in a trap, and the text tells us that he's actually distressed about it. He's troubled about it. There was a reason he didn't want to kill John. He's afraid of John. He's afraid of the consequences. He knew people considered him a prophet. He knew he was a righteous man. He knows now he's been tricked, but he didn't want to lose face or disappoint the girl, so he sends the executioner off to behead John straight away, and John's disciples are given permission to come and collect his body. And the consequences of this for Herod, his refusal to listen to John regarding God's creation or kingdom design for marriage, are very serious. First of all, he's ridden with guilt and mentally disturbed. Secondly, the father of his jilted, abandoned, lawful wife, the man Aretas, wages war against Herod and destroys completely Herod's army. Thirdly, he faced the deep displeasure of the Jews at his treatment of John, because John was loved by many people. And fourthly, he is eventually banished by the emperor Caligula and exiled to Leon in Gaul. That was Herod's lot. That's where his life went. Herod was guilty of the sin of his father Esau in rejecting the covenant promise, and he would bear the judgment finally of exile. Now, this aspect of the account, and that's where it ends today, that's where the account concludes, is very instructive, actually, for our culture, and that's where I want to spend the next few minutes. Some of you may have been joining some of the dots already, because it mirrors first the irrational superstitions and confusion today about the identity of Christ. We give Christ a different identity because we know the true Christ, the true kingdom, challenges us in our sins. An avatar doesn't. The philosopher doesn't. Second, it links the rejection of the gospel when confronted with the kingdom plan for marriage, family, and sexuality. So like Herod, we rationalize Christ's ministry as a culture, as something else altogether, in hopes of alleviating our corporate and social guilt. And a guilty culture wants to silence those that speak the truth, so that like Herodias, has an irrational and sin-driven hatred for God's kingdom people. That's why she hated John. Let's consider for a moment the guilt and resistance of Western culture today. Consider the situation today. Kingdom living, marriage and family. And it's one of the reasons it just so happens that we wanted to raise the issue of Bill 28 today, because it's being hurried through the provincial parliament. Most of you probably don't even know it. A total legal redefinition of what parentage, family, children are all about. In all the legal documentation. Kingdom living is viewed, you see today, as a socially constructive form of oppression. In issues of public morality, we're told Christ, the church, transcendent authority, they cannot be considered. They're matters of human, interestingly, psychology. What we think, what we feel. And therefore, they're political questions to be worked out in an evolving social contract, this ever-shifting ground. It's called progressivism. Doesn't know where it's progressing, but that's what it's called. With no kingdom word of God defining truth, we have the collapse of a normative creation. So its republication in the gospel is rejected. See, the gospel is rejected because Christ's gospel is about the restoration and recovery of God's kingdom order, God's purposes in the earth. Christ republishes that. Well, if that creation is being rejected, then the republication of that is going to be rejected, isn't it? Man must play God as his own creator in our time, as his own definer. But like Herod, since incest and adultery, there is no possibility of these new moralities of justice being rationally legitimized. That is, they're violations of God's order of creation, so you can't actually legitimize them. There's no transcendent basis to find legitimacy for them. Social and political life around us is becoming arbitrary, shockingly arbitrary. And arbitrariness is the basis of all tyranny. The murder of John by Herod and Herodias was arbitrary, it was senseless, it was tyrannical. It was a violation of all justice. So there is no way for us to understand the sexual revolution that has taken the West by storm, transforming the law around us, without realizing that truth and legitimacy no longer matter. What matters to people is self-will and power. And as a result, human sexuality, marriage, family is enmeshed in the political rhetoric of rights. Rights. People not only oppose kingdom living, they now demand the right to all manner of sexual sin. Just as Herod and Herodias did. There's nothing new truly under the sun, but even Herod did not try and change the Jewish law of the land to accommodate what he was doing. This so-called LGBTQ agenda has now claimed the right for same-sex marriages, the adoption of children, to pass on inheritance, being considered spouses or next of kin, and Bill 28, that you need to make a phone call about or write a letter about this week, Monday, seeks to push that further. This isn't simply an issue, you see, about privacy. I mean, in that respect, Herod and Herodias, if it was just a private matter, they wouldn't have been that bothered. But the issue is marriage, human sexuality, is a very public issue. Initially, we were told by our culture that it was just about decriminalization. It was just about people being allowed to do in private what they want. But that's not what it's about. What is wanted is public acceptance and the support of sin. That's what's engulfed the West. The homosexualists and increasingly other groups with different sexual predilections advance their cause on the ground of rights and moral principle. Though troubled in conscience, they refuse to accept the judgment that their actions are wrong because of the character of our age, and they insist on a reversal of the public judgment. That's what's happening. A total reversal of the kingdom's public judgment on these issues. This means a legal recognition that obliges everyone to recognize the legitimacy of these actions. And they require society and government to affirm sodomy or lesbianism or incest or fornication or adultery as morally equivalent to marriage and the marital act, and any collection of individuals in a contract as equivalent to parents. The ultimate objective moves well beyond the desire for private sexual perversion. Rather, as Paula Ethelbrick, former director of the Lambda Legal Defense Education Fund, has stated it, and I quote, "Being queer means pushing the parameters of sex, sexuality, and family, and transforming the very fabric of society. We must keep our eyes on the goals of providing true alternatives to marriage and of radically reordering society's view of reality," end quote. Now, that explains the revolutionary desire for the legal redress, but what it doesn't do is provide a motive of why the revolution is pursued in the name of justice, in the name of reality, of morality. And for that, we need a biblical, a theological explanation. The contemporary sexual revolution, you see, is a walking contradiction. Think about this. And I'm dealing with this in detail because this is what our text actually deals with, and because we need to understand it. We know, to some degree, we know what's going on, but we don't understand the motivations behind it. Although modern man claims there's no legitimizing of truth, justice, or morality beyond the criteria of human interest, so they deny there's any real truth, there's only truths. There's no real meaning, there's only meanings. We should all be allowed to do what we want. That's the mantra. And yet they behave with indignation towards those who would differ with their chosen lifestyle. On their own premises, though, of progressivism, other people have every right to an existential, private interpretation of morality. So why can there be no toleration of disapproval? Why can't we not agree? Why can't we disapprove? Well, the biblical explanation for the hate, the anger, the rage that accompanies the modern Herodias, the modern sexual revolutionary, lies in the reality of sin and guilt. As we see in Herod, sin produces moral rebuke in a functioning conscience. And since people, whatever his denial, since man, whatever his denials, is a creature of God and lives in God's world, he can't escape that rebuke. In God's creation, in terms of God's ordinance, we can't escape the rebuke of our own sins. That's why we need to overturn God's creation altogether. This rebuke and condemnation, when it's left unaddressed by Jesus Christ's atonement, that problem becomes chronic. I've said this before, but you and I get to come to this table every Sunday and find healing and renewal and cleansing for our sins, our guilt. And sin is dealt with in the atonement of Jesus Christ. What if you don't do that? What if you don't have that? What if you don't accept that? Well, it leads to all manner of sadistic efforts to cover sin, like the murder of John the Baptist, to cover their sins. To live in perpetual vice can't be tolerated, you see, without a powerful rationalization to justify it. And the requirement is that sin and vice be turned into the good. That would allow, if sin and vice become the good, that new moral order is compatible with the activity that they're trying to justify. That's the nature of rationalization. But God's woe is pronounced on this particular transgression. What does the prophet Isaiah say? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, what's happening is people no longer seek to conform to God's creation order by becoming just in Jesus Christ. They try to justify themselves by arguing good is bad, bad is good. When this activity is persisted in, it eventually perverts all of our thinking, and in mental distress and confusion, reality is denied. Reality is denied. I mean, what, for example, would be more absurd than that there are 14 or more gender identities? Or that same-sex marriage should be enshrined in law? Or that Family Equality Act that destroys the family is a matter of justice? These are exhibitions of profound mental confusion and distress. The same logic argues that abortion is a positive good and the loving choice. If murder is love, then indeed death is life. It's just a total inversion of God's order. Kingdom marriage and family reflecting God's creational ordinance, you see, is a living, breathing rebuke to all sexual sin, and so it must be eradicated. We must have the martyrdom of marriage in our time. I like that. That's good. The martyrdom of marriage. That's what we're seeking. Because family, marriage itself, as God has ordained it, rebukes just by being everything that's going on around us. The rationalization of sin becomes the engine of revolutionary change. As Dr. Robert Riley has pointed out in his outstanding book, Making Gay Okay, he says this, listen closely. If you are going to center your public life on the private act of sodomy, you had better transform sodomy into a highly moral act. If sodomy is a moral disorder, it cannot be legitimately advanced on the legal or civil level. On the other hand, if it's a highly moral act, it should, in fact must, serve as the basis for marriage, family, adoption, and community. As a moral act, sodomy should be normative. If it is normative, it should be taught in our schools as a standard. If it is a standard, it should be enforced. In fact, it should be hieratic. Active homosexuals should be ordained as priests and bishops. Sodomy should be sacramentalized. Now you see the precision, exact precision of his logic and the plotting of cultural change today. This rationalization requires the consent of the community, but there can be no John the Baptist holdouts around to pose a threat as a potential rebuke. We must all say that sin is righteousness, that evil is good, for that rationalization to secure itself. Everyone must celebrate the new morality, or you're evil. You're a hater. You're a homophobe. You're a transphobe. Whatever else you may be. This is what the people who have been opposing Bill 28 are being called. The only alternative is the failure of the rationalization, which means self-recrimination and an acknowledgement of sin and guilt, and that has to be avoided. Rationalizations driven by guilt exist to maintain the illusion, an illusion so that immorality can continue. And that requires tools of compulsion to enforce everybody's acceptance of it. And so Herodias demanded the death of John. You bring me his head now on a platter. Self-hatred and loathing and anger and guilt that a person's conscience produces in perpetual sexual perversion is redirected, you see, towards society, to those persons, to those institutions that rebuke the perversion or refuse to accept the rationalization, like the family and the church. That's where the rage gets directed. On this logic and confusion of mind, these institutions are said to victimize and oppress, and they must be coerced into the new way of thinking. So the parades and the activism and the long march through the institutions and the media and the schools finally lead to the power to enforce the anti-kingdom justice in the courts. Off with their heads of these offspring of John the Baptist. Shut them up. The only culture, though, in which that is possible is one which is already overwhelmed by guilt and sin. How is that possible that this has happened in Canada? How is it possible that it's happened in the United States? How is it possible that it's happened in England? Well, where there is no true atonement in Christ as we've walked away from the gospel, where there's no redeemer, when people are confronted with this kind of a rationalization, they are too guilt-ridden to resist the inversion of God's order. You know, this is what happened when the juries, this is what actually happens sometimes when laws change, it's because juries are no longer prepared to convict people on certain charges. If you can't get a conviction, if the jury feels guilty or wants license for the state to do the same thing, they're not going to convict somebody that's done it. They're putting themselves in their shoes. As a guilt-ridden culture, we are too weak to resist 1.5% or less of the population demanding what they want to do. Destroying marriage and family We're so guilt-ridden, we can't resist it. Herod was too guilty to resist the demands of Herodias and her daughter. He couldn't stand on the moral high ground. He didn't have any. His sins were unatoned for. He did not feel that he could resist the demands of Herodias. The West's steady rejection of the faith has meant that in 40 years, sexual perversion has gone from crime to sacrament, and now it's a crime to be against it. In short, the guilty have no moral authority and no capacity for resistance. And this has meant that the legal protection of marriage as a permanent bond between a man and a woman, as a public judgment about the nature of human identity, sexuality, family, and the purpose of sex, has been altered. And the question begged in all of that is the nature of truth and justice itself. You see, if we are going to act righteously and justly, what do we have to know? Well, we have to know what things are. Truly. We have to know what marriage is. If you're going to act justly towards a person, we have to know what they are as creatures made in God's image. Justice concerns the created nature of things and treating them according to their nature. It's not about how you feel. It's not about how I feel about something. It's about what God has done, what God has made, what God has created, what God has ordained. If I treat a man as an animal, I've treated him unjustly because I've not treated him in terms of his God-given nature. So we need to know what things are in order to truly be just and righteous. According to our culture, man is his own creator and definer. And if man defines his own nature, justice means treating him in terms of how he defines himself. So if I say, well, I'm the creator of my own nature, I'm a woman, you treat me as a woman, you've got to call me by the pronouns that I tell you to call me by. Or I'm something somewhere drifting in between, and you will use this and that terminology. That's justice. Scripture, though, says that the uncreated God alone self-identifies. He says, I am who I am. And then he defines everything else. He's the source of all definition, imprinting everything in all creation with a specific character and nature. But we have said today we are going to be our own God. And that means there is no true and abiding nature of things. Everything is plastic. Everything is malleable. There's no word from the living God. Words now create new meanings. They don't refer to God's meaning, the creation word of God. Language is no longer about describing and apprehending things as they are, but transforming them into what we want them to be, because Christ's creative and redeeming word is denied. So we've even got to the point in our mental confusion and distress that a man and a woman, male and female, are no longer binary realities and normative. And you know, we do all of that. Man demands to be treated in terms of however he defines himself, in terms of his will and desire, even if that is a lie, because that rationalization obfuscates our guilt. Like all sin, man's rebellion in the sexual order leads only to death and ruin because its created nature is denied. You know, God says in Proverbs 8:36 concerning the wisdom of God, all those that sin against me wrong their own souls. All those that hate me love death. Herod was to learn that rebellion against God's plan for marriage, for family, led to ruin and judgment. So what's the road to recovery for us as we come to the Lord's table now? Well, it begins with us and the Lordship of Christ and his healing and redemptive work in the lives of sinners. It starts with us. The Apostle Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Christ calls us to leave our sexual sin and brokenness, and rather than justifying and rationalizing our sins, repent and turn to him for healing and cleansing and renewal, to respond like King David, not like King Herod. His atonement is the only freedom from sin, from guilt, from death. And he offers us healing and cleansing and deliverance and freedom from our sexual sins. And he urges us to go on, to go out and sin no more. And we have to believe that God is able to do that, that Christ is able to heal and deliver. And he gives us the power of a changed life. And that alone is freedom. And that is why at the heart of the gospel is the message, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whatever it is that seeks to enslave us. And we need the courage in the face of the martyrdom of marriage in our time to speak up like John the Baptist for the kingdom of God. Let's come to the Lord's table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.